chapter 20, beginning in verse 17. Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you and the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among you, your own selves, will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease to day or night to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things, I have shown you that by working hard, this is the way we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Father in heaven, we would ask that you would cause the Holy Spirit to illuminate our hearts and minds, to clear the things from our minds that are distracting us right now, to remind us that we have confessed our sin, that we have been forgiven, but that you use the teaching of your word to transform us. We pray that we would be made different today, that we would think differently about who you are and who we are, who you've called us to be and what you've called us to do. Oh Lord, only you can do that work. And so we humbly come and ask that you would, expecting, oh Lord, to be changed. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you are traveling this weekend, perhaps this week or into next weekend, you're bound to see on the highway cars. Cars that are full of stuff. TVs and small refrigerators, clothes and other things packed into every crevice of the car as college students are heading back to college. For those who are going for the first time, the parents will be somewhere in the car as well, or in a car that's leading or behind, but you will see them there. Two of our own elders, Stephen Nilsson and Jack Dimon, are taking their firstborns even now to college the first time. Can you imagine what they're going to experience? I can't. My daughter, the oldest, is 12, but it's going to come fast, isn't it? But for those who know what I'm talking about, you know their experience. All the stuff will be unloaded, chaos in the dorm, and then suddenly there will be a wave goodbye. And then mom and dad will sit in a car that is now empty and they'll travel back to Dallas. And what will they talk about? What will they be thinking of? How did this happen so fast? It seems like just the other day, John was walking into his first grade class with a backpack that was way too big. And little Christiana, with bows in her hair, was somewhat timid in first grade. It went so fast. I hate goodbyes. Some of you know the experience of dropping off a college student. Others of you know the experience, or will soon, even perhaps this week, of taking your oldest to school for the first time. And though you won't have to wait 1 month or 2 months or 3 months to see them for a parents' weekend or fall break or Thanksgiving, you'll wait 3 hours. But still, during those 3 hours, your life will be different. No longer will that toddler be tugging on you, saying, "Mommy, Mommy," and you will feel some sadness. I hate goodbyes. Goodbyes are not a word that I hope we say in heaven. I trust, since it's about eternity, we will not have to. I hate goodbyes. And as far as I can remember, it's always been that way. My grandfather on my dad's side was named Papa Dandy. He lived in Louisiana and would only come to see us once in a while. And when he would come, I would be so full of excitement because he always brought me some treasure. It was one of three things: a pocket knife, a transistor radio, or a watch. In some years, it would be all three. Very cool. And then he would take me to Dairy Queen for footlong chili dogs and dip cones. I loved Papa Dandy. But then he would leave, and I never understood why he had to leave. And I would watch him get on the Greyhound bus, actually, with his hat on, and I could see tears coming down his face. And then the bus would leave. And then I would go home, and literally for days, I would place my head in his pillow, smelling that old English aftershave. And I would weep because of the man, Papa Dandy, who had such love for me and grace. On vacation, the first leg of our journey, we went to Pennsylvania. We went to see Christina's dad and stepmom. But most significantly, Esther Cates, great-grandmother, 96-year-old woman, the one whom we named our newest daughter after. It was an amazing picture when we walked into their cabin, driving up through rural central Pennsylvania into this Amish farm country. We pulled into their acreage, and they're driving up towards the porch. We could see them with enthusiasm coming out to meet us. And then Christina taking our daughter in to meet her grandmother. I had the camera, and I began to snap a lot of pictures. It was a beautiful moment. But then 7 days later came the time to depart. And you know, we wondered as we drove down the gravel road out from their property, will these two ever see each other again? We only see them once every 2 years, not near frequent enough. I hate goodbyes. There were tears. Fortunately, when you have children, though, there's never one goodbye. A few miles down the road, we realized we had left something and we turned and went back. So we cried all over again. Paul is saying goodbye. He is saying farewell. In verse 25, he says, "And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again." How do they respond? Look with me at verse 36. "And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again." The news that they would not see his face again caused these men, these elders, to weep. Why? Saying goodbye to someone you love is painful. Saying goodbye to someone who's truly humble, whose single purpose in life is to die to self so that others might live, and you are the one to whom he is seeking to present the gospel. You benefit from that. And now he says, "You will not see my face again." And they weep. They mourn. They say goodbye. But why so many tears? I'm convinced that the tears were so great because of Paul's life and because of his message. What was it about Paul's life that caused them to weep so greatly? I think in one word we could say it was his humility. Look with me at verse 19. When Paul begins to address these elders, he says, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time. From the first day I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility." Now that doesn't sound like a very humble thing to say. You ever thought about that? But when your security is in Christ and you understand what true humility is, he was not boasting or bragging. He was simply speaking as one deeply secure in his identity in Christ. So Paul's life was a life full of humility. He proves it even further in verse 24. Look with me at what it says. "I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself." Even now, begin to think with me in terms of application. Do you think of your life with much value? Do you think of yourself as precious? Paul did not. He said, "I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself. If only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." What I would like to do this morning first is set out the first two steps of humility. I think often we get these things wrong. When we hear messages about humility, we begin right away to think of ourselves. How can I be more humble? How can I look more humble? What can I do that would demonstrate more humility? That's not where you start. You start with this step first, and primary and always first. We must begin to seek humility out of a constant reverence for God. Paul's understanding of who he was came from his understanding of who God was. Who God is where we begin, even in worship. This morning when you came to worship, were you concentrating on the reverence of God? As you thought about when you would leave and when you would get here and what you would do after, are you focused even now on the reverence of God? That is where we must begin. Humility will not come unless we start there with a constant reverence of God. Who is God? He's holy. Holy, holy, set apart, completely different, no imperfections. We have sung about him this morning. We have testified to who he is. He is not like us. And to be humble means that we begin with a reverent awe of who he is. It's hard to be humble when a newspaper says that this is the best place to worship in the Park Cities. You'll read that when you see this article. Maybe some of you knew that already. While flattering, it would seem God isn't concerned with surveys, but rather the posture of each heart before him. That's what J. Marty writes. It is flattering. It is flattering to know that I have a position where people have said, this is the best place to worship in this section of Dallas. Boy, I could be puffed up on that. But what really would gauge whether this was the best place to worship? Only one survey would matter. That's God's. And what is God looking at? Your heart. Are you reverent? Do you practice that sense of understanding his reverence when you come in? Brothers and sisters, that's when worship is sweet. Psalm 46:6 says, "Be still and know that I am God." When we quiet our souls and understand who he is, humility begins to be born. But there's a second step to humility. If the first is a constant reverence for God, the second is this: to have a right opinion of yourself. And just to help you quickly with the application, you don't. Neither do I. Listen to this. In the 17th century, an English scholar by the name of Jeremy Taylor, in a book called Holy Living and Holy Dying, said this: "Humility consists in a realistic opinion of yourself. namely that you are an unworthy person. Boy, that's not a real popular message to the world today. I'm not sure if I go to Borders or Barnes & Nobles and type up books on being an unworthy person, how many titles are going to come up. In fact, even if I went to the religious section, I'm not sure I would find too many books with that kind of title. But the reality is, the 17th century scholar is right. We are unworthy people. That is from God's word. He writes on, when you hold this opinion of yourself, be content that others think the same of you. This is very profound. Listen carefully. If you realize that you are not wise, do not be angry if someone else should agree. Put whatever else you want in there. If you truly hold this opinion of yourself, you should also desire that others hold this opinion of you as well. You would be a hypocrite to think lowly of yourself, but then expect others to think highly of you. But this is hard. At least it is for me. I want people to praise me. I don't want people to see any weakness. I don't want none of that exposed. He helps us here as well when he says, be content to go without praise. Never being troubled when someone has slighted or undervalued you. Remember, no one can undervalue you if you know that you are unworthy. Once you know that, no amount of contempt from another person will be able to hurt you. But this message is so counter to the world. It's not the message that college students are going to hear this fall. It's not the message many elementary children are going to hear either. But it's the gospel. The gospel is true, and the message is right, that we are unworthy people, and God knows it. That's the bad news. But there's the good news. The good news is that God has given us an identity in Him. That when we think of ourselves, we can see ourselves as having worth in His eyes, not because of anything we've done, which Paul Flowers prayed. It's because of all the things that He has done. And when the Father looks at us through His Son, who is full of worth, worthy of worship, He sees His righteousness covering us. And so we can see ourselves established in Him and know that He has covered that fully, which is unworthy. So what does that mean for us? It's very interesting. Those from the world who would say, I don't like that message that you would think of yourself as unworthy, they don't like the message because they think that it means you're going to be weak or you're going to feel bad about yourself. So they seek to find strength and security somewhere else. The reality is the strength and security that they seek outside of Christ will never satisfy them the same way the gospel will. Here's what I mean. People who are truly humble are the most secure people you're ever going to meet. Think about people you know who are humble. Begin to make a list of the attributes in their life. You might use different words, but the word secure will be one of them. Truly humble people are secure. I want to briefly mention four attributes that I think of when I see humble people. The first one I've already mentioned. Humble people are secure. Secure in Christ. They're more secure in Christ than anything that the world could offer. They know that He has met their greatest need. Paul, as he faced many trials, as he anticipated, even as he spoke to these elders, that in every city he goes, imprisonment and affliction await, he goes secure, knowing who he is in Christ and what he's going to do. Secondly, those who are humble are not just secure in Christ, they're submissive to Christ. His commands, His call, that's what they do. Christ said, come follow me, and they did. Christ blinded Paul on the road. Paul followed him and did what he told him to do. People who are humble are submissive to Christ. They're also selfless, like Christ. Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. He said to those who would follow Him, take up your cross daily and follow me. So people who are humble are secure in Christ, submissive to Christ, selfless like Christ. And lastly, people who are humble have a singular focus. And their singular focus is the mission of Christ. Do you see that in Paul's words? When he speaks about his life and says, I do not account my life of any value, nor precious to myself, he then writes on, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of grace. This last week, if you've watched the Olympics, you have seen tremendous celebrations and lots of interviews. And the common theme in all those interviews is that these are individuals who have sacrificed much in order for one goal. For some, it's one event. For others, it's eight. And what is his singular focus? Eat, sleep, and swim. How many times have you heard it? Paul's singular focus was that I may finish the course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus, even though the Holy Spirit has testified that I'm going to go to prison, I'm going to have afflictions. My course is to follow him. May I do that? And to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Paul's message, if that was his life, was the gospel. In verse 20, he tells us that he did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house. Paul was bold in his preaching. He was not afraid to say that which needed to be said. We are told that as he was speaking to them, that he would admonish everyone with tears. Why? Because the message he was bringing saved lives for eternity. And when he would see those who wouldn't listen, he would continue to try and convince, boldly proclaiming who Christ is. Verse 21 says that the message went to both Jews and Greeks, and it was about repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's message was the gospel, which is simply this: you are unworthy, just as I am as a man. That's the bad news. But God, in his gospel, did something about it. He gave us his son. The word unworthy is a church word. It's a word right now for many of you who have thought, yes, I know I'm unworthy. Don't stop there. Look deeper. Understand that your sin is far darker, far greater, far worse than you could ever even imagine. That's the bad news. But the good news is that his love, the love that Paul speaks of when he prays for these Ephesians and says, may they know how wide and deep and long and high is the love of God. The love of God is far greater than you could ever even dream. So think about how unworthy you are. It's worse. Think about how much God loves you. Another churchy thing to say. It's far better. It's beyond what you could even dream. That's the good news. And it's in that that we find our worth. How do we apply what Paul is saying here? When it comes to humility, a few questions. Do you have a constant reverence for God? Do you? If not, experience the joy of repentance and ask him to change you. In terms of yourself, do you have the right opinion of yourself? Do you see yourself as unworthy except in Christ? Today, if you do not know Christ, what a great moment to surrender who you are to him. How precious is your life to you? Be honest. Do you consider others better than yourself, as Paul teaches in Philippians? How do you respond when others offend you, when other people insult you at home, at work, or kids this week or next at school? What about your weaknesses? Do you fear even the smallest weakness being exposed like I do? At what length do you go to hide your weaknesses? What about when you lack knowledge? Sometimes knowledge in significant things and sometimes in small things. What do you do? Do you pretend to have knowledge when you don't? I do. And I think many men are like me. Reading a book on humility by C.J. Mahaney, he tells a story that I read this week, but I experienced the week before. It's a story that many men, I think, experience as we try to prove that there's some level of manhood in our life. When you're driving a car and it suddenly begins to make a noise, you pull over. And all men, whether they know anything about a car or not, they go to the front of the car and they raise the hood. And there I was, out in the hill country of Texas, a noise coming somewhere that wasn't right, and I popped the hood. Why? I don't know. I don't have any idea what I'm looking at. I have no knowledge of what to do. And I think often, men, we do that with spiritual things. You open your Bible, but you really don't understand it. You've known Christ a long time. You've been in Bible studies a long time, but you still have limited knowledge and you feel inadequate, and you would be embarrassed for someone to see how little you really knew. Don't close the Bible. Don't give up. Just ask for help. And to whom should you ask help? Well, anybody that knows Christ, that knows more than you, but specifically in the context of this passage, turn to your elders. Turn to your overseers. Turn to those the Holy Spirit has called to lead this church, to teach this body what it means to know Him and His Word. This passage is written specifically to the elders. And what is Paul's message to them? Listen carefully. Watch your life. And watch the message. Verse 28, Paul says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God. Brothers and sisters, when we ordain elders, it's a significant thing. These are the men that God has called to lead this church. Pray for them. Pray for their life that they would watch it. And pray for the messages that come from this pulpit, from Sunday school classes and small groups. I want to close with this very important thought. Over the weekend, the elders gathered for our session retreat. There was around 50 of us there, and we had an amazing time of worship, prayer, discussion, more prayer, more discussion. It was powerful. I can tell you three things. The elders of this church love God. The elders of this church love this church. And what that means, thirdly, is that they love you. They do. They do love you and care for you. The elders are called by the Holy Spirit to shepherd. I ask that you would begin to pray for them in their lives and that you would submit to them in places where you could be taught, just as you come on Sundays. They have been challenged with the task of protecting you from fierce wolves. Paul says in verse 29, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. What are the twisted things that people will teach? Number one, they'll teach that you are worthy. And in pulpits all across this world, preachers will preach that you are worthy, that man is worthy, and we're not. We're only worthy because of Christ. We're only worthy in Christ. And another false teaching will be legalism, where there will be the absence of grace. And as Paul spoke to them, he said, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up. Brothers and sisters, this was Paul's life. This was his message. His life and message is what he proclaimed to the elders. This is his story. This is his song. This is why when Paul said, you will see my face no more, they wept. This is why it's hard to say goodbye.